What was the importance of repentance? The answer is, repentance makes forgiveness possible. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness. That's on God's side. But it applies also to forgiveness between each other. Did you know that when Jesus said, you must forgive your brother 7 times a day, he added, if he repents? Did you ever notice that? You can't forgive someone if they don't repent. But if they do, you ought to. So all this talk about after somebody's blown up a bomb or something, of people saying, I forgive them. You can't if they don't repent. What you can do is say, there's no bitterness or resentment in my heart. And if they do repent, then I can forgive them. It's repentance that makes forgiveness possible. And I just finish by reading 2 verses which tell you this. One is from the end of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus himself says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what Jesus said. And this is what Paul said when he was describing his ministry. He said, so I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, then all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's an interesting little phrase. That's what Paul's ministry was. He preached repentance to the Gentiles, that they should turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Right, that's all I'm going to say about repentance, and we're finished with that lot. Now I turn to the second step on the way of salvation, which is to believe. And from one point of view, this is the most important step of all. It lies behind all the others. Faith is the key to every step you take in the Christian life. And so it's essential that we should look into it. Now, altogether, there are 5 elements in faith. It's a recipe with 5 ingredients. And it may sound a bit complicated, but it's not saving faith until it has all 5 elements in it. The first element in faith is historical. Faith is not based on feelings. It's based on facts. Things that actually happened in history 2,000 years ago, and for which there is historical evidence. Now, of course, no one was present. Every jury in every court has to build up a case on 2 things. First, eyewitness testimony, and second, circumstantial evidence. I'm just supposing now, but supposing a man is on trial for the murder of his wife. They must build up a case for that murder without having seen it happen, without having been present, and without knowing the husband. How do they build it up? Well, first, if they can find eyewitness testimony, that's the best evidence in a murder case. If someone can get into the witness box and say, I saw him stick a knife into his wife's back and then throw her body off the cliff, that's the best evidence of all. But there may also be eyewitness testimony to the fact that somebody saw him walking with his wife towards the cliff edge, and somebody else saw him walking back by himself. That would be eyewitness testimony. But what would be circumstantial evidence? The answer is, it is discovered that he not only had a wife but had a mistress. It's also been discovered that he had planned to go away with her, that he had bought two tickets for the airline, and not for his wife, but for himself and the mistress. And then it was discovered that he had embezzled money from the firm where he worked. And all this builds up a picture until the jury is able to decide, beyond all possible doubt, that he murdered his wife. Now, for an event like the resurrection of Jesus, we have both eyewitness testimony and circumstantial evidence, such that one leading lawyer in England said that if anybody would examine the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, any jury in the world would come to a unanimous decision that it happened. But why don't people examine the evidence? They won't. They're scared to, in case it might be true. And if Jesus did rise from the dead, then life's got to change. It's no wonder that people don't want to know about the evidence. But for every part of our faith, there is historical evidence. Even though we were not there to see it happen, we've got eyewitness testimony and circumstantial evidence. Now, our faith is based on facts. It's not shaky. It's not based on feelings, though there may be feelings. But it's based on hard evidence, facts. There's a historical element to faith. These things happened once, never again. And the first element in our faith is to believe that they happened. And in particular, three facts: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians it says, those are the three basic historical elements in our faith: that Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. And all three are evidenced in the normal way any historical event is evidenced. And so our faith stands very firm, because nobody can undo those facts. Nobody can put Jesus back in the tomb. He's out, he's free. Nobody can put Jesus back on the cross. He's been crucified for us. That's a fact. And nobody can bury him again. Incidentally, the burial of Jesus is as important to our faith as his death and resurrection. It's vital that he was buried. I've conducted many funerals, and I've noticed this: the burial is the final goodbye. It's strange, but when I go to visit a widow whose husband has died, she talks about him as if he's still around. She says, would you like to see him? I wouldn't actually, but she would like me to, so I do. And we go into the front room, and there he is laid out on a bed. And she strokes his forehead and his hair and puts the pillow nicely under his head. And she says, "You can see him because he is in the front room." Now, when the burial has taken place, her language changes totally. And she says, "He was a good husband to me. He was a good man." Now, what's changed? Her present tense, talking about him, to her past tense. The answer is the burial. The burial is putting a person out of sight, and you know from that moment you will never see them again or touch them again. And that happened to Jesus. He was buried. Do you believe that? Because that's part of our faith. Not just that he died, but that he was buried, and then that he rose again. So this is the beginning of faith, to accept the truth of this story, to believe that it actually happened and happened for you. That's the historical element of faith. The second element of faith is the personal element. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you believe that I exist? Could I say, sure I am. Well, that's comforting. How many of you believe in me? You're a little slower in that one. Actually, I went to Hanover in Germany, a very posh modern church, and a big congregation, and I said, "How many of you believe in me?" And about half a dozen put their hands up. I said, "How many of you believe that I exist?" And all the hands went up. But only about five put their hands up to say they believed in me. That's the difference. Personal faith believes in Jesus. It doesn't just believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. It's to believe in him. Now, there was a lady sitting in the front row, quite well dressed, and she looked quite bright and intelligent, so I thought I could tease her. And I said to her, "Now, you put your hand up and said you believed in me." I said, "I don't know if you believe in me." I said, "If you gave me your money to look after, I would know you believed in me." And the whole place froze, went very quiet. And the pastor told me afterwards that she was the richest lady in Hanover and that her husband owned most of the property in the middle of the city, and he died and left it to her. And I had the feeling she'd paid for this new church. And there I'd said to her, "Give me your money to look after him. I'll know you believe in me." So it was pretty true. But that's the difference. Believing that Jesus died and rose again is one thing. To believe in him is quite another. That's personal. And that involves trusting and obeying him. If you believe in someone, you will trust them and you will do what they ask you. We do that every day. Whenever I get in someone's car, I'm putting my trust in them. And yes, it involves obedience as well. There are just two people in the whole world whose car I will not get into, who are dreadful drivers, and I just don't trust them. and I will not get into a car with them. But every day you're getting on a bus, you're trusting the driver, you go on a plane, you're trusting the pilot. We're putting our trust in people every day. Put your money in the bank, you're trusting they'll give it back to you. Though people's trust in bankers is not quite what it was. But nevertheless, every day you're trusting people. You're believing in them simply because they appear to be qualified and know their job. And so you put your life in their hands and you trust them. I've never jumped with a parachute, but if I did, I'd be trusting a whole lot of people. I'd be trusting the man who packed the parachute. I'd be trusting, well, a whole host of people, which reminds me of a funny story, but I'm not sure that I should tell it. The parable of the pessimistic paratrooper. He was told, your parachute will open automatically. Just jump out of the plane, you'll float down, and a lorry will be in the field to pick you up and bring you back to the camp. But he said, what if I catch the tailplane as I jump out? You won't, you'll be in the slipstream so quickly you'll never notice. He said, but what if the parachute doesn't open? It'll open automatically. You don't have to do anything. If it doesn't open, then pull the ring on your chest and it will open. Well, the moment came and he jumped out of the plane and he thought, I'm sure I'll hit the tailplane. But he didn't. And then he said, I'm sure the parachute won't open. And it didn't. So he pulled the ring and still it didn't open. And as he was hurtling to the ground, someone heard him say, and I'll bet the lorry's not there either. The parable of the pessimistic paratrooper. He wouldn't trust anybody. And therefore, the whole thing failed. Now then, Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. Shinto is dead. Buddha is dead. But Jesus is alive. And therefore, I can believe in Jesus. I can't believe in the others, they're all gone. But I can believe in him. I was preaching in Ely in Cambridgeshire, and at the end of the talk, a Jewess came to see me. She was an attractive Jewess, about 25, and she said, Mr. Porson, are you trying to tell me that Jesus of Nazareth is still alive? I said, yes, that's why I'm here. I know he's alive. She said, but if he is, he must be our Messiah. I like that word, our. Must be our Messiah. She said, how can I find out if he's alive? Now, I said, come with me. And I took her to a little room at the back of the church. And I sat her in a comfortable chair. And I said, I'm going to leave you for 15 minutes. And I'll come back. And in the meanwhile, I want you to talk to Jesus. Talk to him aloud. Because if he's alive today, he can hear you. Tell him about yourself. Tell him about your Jewish upbringing. Tell him all your worst fears, but just chat with him, talk to him. She said, "Is that all?" I said, "Yes. That's how you find out if someone's alive." So I left her, and I came back 15 minutes later, and she jumped out of the chair and she said, "He's alive, he's alive." And suddenly she was teaching me the Bible. She knew the Bible, it was in her blood. But she hadn't got the key to unlock it all. She didn't realize that Jesus is alive today. And that's all that happened. In fact, to convert a Jew, all you need to do is persuade them that Jesus is alive. That's all they need. That's all that Saul of Tarsus needed on the Damascus Road. He said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And that for Paul was it. From that moment he was a believer. So that's the difference. You can know Jesus as friend, as brother, as someone you can talk to, someone you can share your life with. Amazing. And that's how you find out if he's alive. And you very quickly do. We've looked at the historical side of faith based on facts. We've looked at the personal side of faith where you believe in someone, not just that, but in. The two words go together. And the third is verbal, the historical, the personal, and the verbal. Just as repentance needs to be put into words, so faith needs to be put into words, spoken, in two ways. First, the way I've already mentioned, talking to Jesus. That's putting your faith into words, especially if you talk to him aloud, because then you're treating him as a real person. So there are two parts to confessing Jesus with the lips. One is to talk to him about yourself, and the other is to talk to others about himself. And in those two ways, you cement your faith, you make it firm, you make it strong. Every time you talk to someone else about Jesus, your faith is strengthened. And every time you talk to him about others, your faith is strengthened. Talking strengthens. And that's why the Bible says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. So there's a confession of the mouth. And in fact, Jesus once said this, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. If you're ashamed or embarrassed to acknowledge me in front of people, I'll be ashamed of you. That's a pretty strong thing to say. Now I want to mention what's become known as the sinner's prayer. Have you heard that phrase? It's a little short prayer which you can teach someone to say when they want to talk to Jesus. I want to say to you quite simply, don't ever use it. That may come as a surprise. I've found it's much more helpful and interesting and informative to say to somebody, you pray. Make up your own prayer. You talk to him. And then you listen very carefully and you'll learn a whole lot more about their faith and where they're at. Sometimes there are lovely prayers. First prayer that somebody's prayed, maybe, but it's their own. their own words, their own thoughts, their own feelings. Don't put words in their mouth. They're your words, they're not their own. And it's very important when their faith becomes verbal that it becomes their own words. I think of a friend of mine who was asked one day, "How do you know that Jesus is alive?" And like lightning, he replied, "Well, I was talking to him only this morning." I thought that's about the best answer he could give. It was his own, it was genuine, it was his own words. So get people to use their own prayer. Don't say, "Say this after me." Because if you do that, you're producing no more than a budgerigar. I'm sorry to say that, but I mean it. There's a lady in a South Wales home for the elderly who has a budgie who sings hymns. And when people can't go into the lounge of that old people's home, they hear a piping little voice singing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." And they look and here's a budgie singing the hymn. Because the budgie has heard the old lady sing it so often that it knows it by heart. I tell you, there are an awful lot of budgies in church. People who know the hymn so well they can sing them by heart. But a budgie is not a believer. A believer is someone who, in their own words, talks to Jesus and knows that he hears. That's the third dimension of faith. Historical, based on facts. Personal, trusting and obeying them. Because if you trust someone, you'll do what they tell you. Thirdly, verbal. Fourthly, did you know that faith was so complicated? The fourth dimension is the practical dimension. Because when you really believe, then you do something about it. Just as repentance is something that you do, faith is something that you do. It is not just accepting the truth of the gospel, it's acting on the truth of the gospel. It's doing something about it. If you really believe in Jesus, then your life becomes different. You do things differently. Now here I want to mention a big controversy that has arisen between Paul and James. They seem to contradict each other. Paul says we are justified by faith, not by works. Whereas James says, you can see that we are not justified by faith only, but also by works. And at first sight, that seems a direct contradiction. James actually goes on to say that if your faith doesn't have works, then it won't save. It's useless, helpless. What's the answer to this apparent dilemma? The answer is they're both using works in a different sense. And they don't conflict at all. When Paul talks about works, he thinks about good deeds. And we are certainly not saved by good deeds. So that kind of works is out. But when James talks about works, he's talking about actions of faith. That's a very different thing. An action of faith is to show someone you believe in them, that you trust them. And James gives us two amazing examples, one of a bad woman and the other of a good man, both of whom did something about what they believed. Let's just look at what they did. Let's take the Rahab first. She was a prostitute. She lived in a brothel in Jericho, a house right on the wall. And when she saw the Jews camped on the other side of the Jordan, ready to come in and take Jericho, she'd heard how they got out of Egypt and how God had divided the water of the Red Sea so that they could walk across dry. And she believed that God would part the Jordan as well so they could cross on dry land and invade the promised land. She really believed that, so that when two spies came in from the Israelites to spy out the land of Jericho, she hid them from the authorities. And she got them to leave the city by another way. And so they literally owed their lives to her. She was acting on her belief that God was with them. And therefore, her faith was practical. And she became one of the ancestors of Jesus. She's in his family tree in Matthew 1. Fancy finding a prostitute there. But she's there because she believed. She acted on her faith. Similarly, Abraham was a much better man than she was as humans judge. But Abraham was told by God, I want you to take your only son and sacrifice him to me in the place where I show you. And father and son set off together to make this sacrifice. But the son was puzzled. He said, you've got wood for the fire. You've got a knife to kill the victim. But you haven't got a victim. And that's when Abraham had to break the news to Isaac. That's because you're the victim. God has told me to sacrifice you. And you're my only hope for the future. And God has promised me many, many descendants. And you're the only one I've got. He did have another son by the maid, but that was his wife's suggestion. Isaac was his only son by Sarah. And if he killed him, that was the end of any hope of a family. Because by this time he was 90. And his wife was pretty old too. There'd be no more. And there weren't. But because God had told Abraham, I want you to do this, Abraham did it. And together they climbed Mount Moriah. I wish I had a little sculpture I've got made for me by a Jew in Jerusalem. It's got Abraham offering Isaac on the altar and an angel up in the sky saying, stop! Don't do it. That was a test of your obedience. And when Abraham stopped and didn't kill Isaac, God said the most amazing three words. I still can't get over it. God said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear me." Which means quite simply that God didn't know until then. It was making God sure of Abraham. And not just Abraham sure of God. Amazing that Abraham's faith would be obedient as to cut off his only son, his only hope for the future. But he did it because he was obedient. He trusted God. And it's the most amazing example of faith in the Old Testament, I think. So that's very practical. Justification is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. If you really believe in someone, you will show it in action. And that's really how James ought to be translated. Faith without action is dead. It cannot save. If faith never does anything to show that you trust the Lord, it's not saving faith. The only faith in the New Testament is the faith which acts. The letter to the Hebrews has a wonderful chapter in it, chapter 11. Of all the Old Testament heroes of faith, and it says this, Abel offered a sacrifice pleasing to God. Enoch went for a long walk with God, and such a long walk that God said, "You'd better come and spend the night with me. You can't get home now." Noah built a big, big boat, an ark. Abraham left home and lived in a tent. Isaac blessed his son. And Jacob blessed his sons. Joseph made arrangements for his own funeral. Moses' parents hid him from Pharaoh. Moses identified with slaves and fled Egypt and killed a Passover lamb. The people crossed the Red Sea and then marched around Jericho until the walls fell. Rahab, there she is again, hid the spies. Now, what is it with all these people? Do you notice? They did something. And it says about every one of them, by faith. By faith Noah built the ark. By faith Moses did this, that, and the other. By faith. And it goes on, the whole chapter is of heroes of faith. And all it does is say what they did. And everything they did showed God that they believed in him, that they trusted him, that they obeyed him. And that's all that God looks for. He's only needing people who believe in him. Halfway through that chapter, there's a most amazing verse, and it says this, all these were still living by faith when they died. None of them lived to see what God had promised. They all died still believing in what they couldn't see. Isn't that amazing? If you want to know why God regarded them as heroes, that's the reason. Their whole life They believed in something that they never lived to see. That's faith. And of course, in a very real sense, all of us believe in heaven, but we shan't see it before we die. You've got to believe in heaven until the last minute you breathe. And then you're in this line of heroes. So much then for the great heroes of faith. Now, on the whole, you and I don't need faith to live. We live in such a comfortable, well-provided society. We've got doctors, dentists, supermarkets. We don't need faith to live. That's tragic, really. In a former day, when life was more precarious and not surrounded by safety all the time, you needed faith just to survive. You needed faith for the next meal. We don't. We just need to go to the supermarket and stock up with food. We can go to a doctor and get examined. Go to a dentist and get your teeth fixed. Go to a lawyer and just about get everything else fixed. That's one reason why our faith is weak and small. We don't need it. Not unless there's a big crisis or some catastrophe happened, then we try and have faith. But if you're not living by faith all the time, it won't be very strong when you need it. I've got another dimension of faith, which I haven't mentioned yet. What have we been through? The historical, the personal, the verbal, the practical, and there's one other vital ingredient of faith. Wonder if you could guess what it is. No? Anybody have a go? It's the continual aspect of faith. Faith is not saving unless it goes on believing. That's such an important part of saving faith. I read a book by a well-known preacher in London which said, if you believe for 2 minutes during your life, you'll finish up in heaven. All you need is 2 minutes faith. I don't know whether to say rubbish or blasphemy. Faith in the New Testament is continual faith. It is faithfulness. Indeed, in the Greek language and the Hebrew of the Old Testament, faith and faithfulness are the same word. And it's the same thing. Faith needs to be faithful if it's to be saving. Believing today and not believing tomorrow is no good. It won't help you. It needs to be continual. So much so that in the Greek language, there are two kinds of tense of verb. There is what's called the aorist tense, and when that's used, it means once only. And there is the present continuous tense, which means to go on doing something. Now, in English, we have a rather more subtle way of distinguishing between a thing that you do once and a thing that you go on doing. We end a verb with S. if it's continuous, and with D if it's one-off. You ever notice that? Supposing you witness an accident and someone is knocked down on the road by a vehicle. People rush to help, and someone says, "He breathed," with a D on the end. He means he breathed once. But if someone says, "He breathes," with an S on the end, means he's going on breathing. We usually say, "He is breathing," for that. That's the equivalent of the Greek present continuous tense. Now, unfortunately, since we're not familiar with Greek, most of us, and we don't notice whether it's a D or an S at the end, we don't get the message. Take John 3:16. Everybody knows that verse, every Christian. And yet, did you ever notice that the word believe has an S at the end and not a D? It's not whoever believed in Jesus has eternal life, but whoever believes in Jesus. That's terribly important, because the verbs of John 3:16 are divided up between one-off verbs, that something happens only once, and present continuous verbs, which means to go on doing it. Let me translate that verse for you properly, and it'll be a shock. "For God so loved," one off, means he loved once, when he gave once his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, goes on believing, will never perish once, but go on having eternal life. Now, has that changed the verse for you? Must have done, surely. It's a promise to those who go on believing, and it's a promise that they will go on having life. Now, I used to think that eternal life was a package that was given to you once only, and you had it then for the rest of your existence. No. You only have eternal life as you go on believing. He is the true vine. If you go on abiding in him, you will go on having life. Branches don't have life in themselves, and I'm just a branch. He is the vine. And as long as I stay in him, he said it, "Abide in me, reside in me, stay in me, and you will go on having life from me." The vine has the life, not the branches. And he went on to say that if a branch doesn't produce fruit, he will cut it off, and it will wither and die and be thrown into the fire. Nothing could be clearer than that. So we need this continual faith. We need to be able to say with Paul, "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." It's a life of faith that saves you. It's not the faith you start with. It's the faith you finish with that saves you. And I want to say much more about that in my final talk. Let's just finish by looking at one verse in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk. He's one of my favorite prophets because he dared to argue with God, and had a huge argument with God one day. He said, God, look at the state of Jerusalem. It's your city, and it's full of crime and vice and sin. What are you doing about it? You're doing nothing. You're just letting it go on. And God said, Habakkuk, I am doing something about it. What are you doing? I'm bringing the Babylonians. What? You can't do that. That's too much. They kill everybody. They even kill all the trees and the bushes and the animals. They don't leave anything alive. We'll all die. And even your faithful people in the city will die. And God said, no, they won't. The righteous will survive by keeping faith. Or in the translation that you may be more used to, the just shall live by faith. That became the Magna Carta of the Reformation, Luther's favorite verse. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. Every time it's quoted to show that faith is continual if it's going to save. It's quoted at the beginning of Romans where Paul says that we are saved by faith. It is from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith. Or as one translation puts it, faith from beginning to end. And then it's quoted in Hebrews. We are not among those who shrink back into perdition. We are among those who keep it up, for the just shall live by faith. And the word faith there is being used in the sense of faithfulness. So that's my last word on faith. The just shall live by faith, meaning the righteous will survive whatever happens by keeping faith. And that's it.